Father, we are grateful that we can stand upright, that we can even address you. We don't deserve salvation. We deserve separation from you forever and ever. And it's amazing. It should be amazing to us every day just to wake up and to be able to walk with you, and to know you, and to have what this passage will describe as a friendship, to have peace with you. It's astounding. Hopefully it's something, and I think realistically, once we get there, we'll never get over. Always be amazed, always worshiping you and thanking you. So we do appreciate the reminder as we go into Romans 5, and just the opportunity to teach your word. Help it to be clear, help it to be accurate, help it to find good soil to grow in our lives, that we'd be walking by your Spirit and allow you to be glorified through us. We just thank you for this time, in Jesus' name, amen. We are in Romans 5 today. I'm taking wagers as whether or not I make it through Romans 7, but we'll see. I know I shouldn't bring that up. My wife is here. I got lots of you viewers wondering who's here. My wife's here. It's to keep me under control. She has one of those little dart guns that will knock me down if I take over. But as we look at this passage, this is an exciting passage. We have wrestled through the first three chapters of Romans. We recognize that Paul had to go out of his way to clearly present the condemnation that was due because of sin. It's just how it is in our world. It is the truth. It's what's realistic. And once he established that, then he could go into chapters 4 and 5, the end of chapter 3, and explain what justification was all about and how God accomplished that. But as you go into this chapter 5, and we come into it, the title I put on it is Security of the Believer. This whole area, I would venture to say, and again, I'm just making a guess, I always make guesses, 80% of professing believers today believe you can lose your salvation. I would throw that out. 9 out of 10 churches in Lapine, as far as I checked last, that were evangelical, that recognized the basic beliefs of Christ and salvation and all that God has done and sin, believe that you can lose your salvation. And that is astounding to me, and it's very concerning to me. As you come into this passage and you look back at the chapter 4, Paul went out of his way with justification to present it as a gift. Remember the first half of chapter 4? It's a gift to Abraham, as the example he was using. Early on, before the law, before Christ had even died, it was a gift. That should set in our brains right there. It isn't something that I have anything to do with. It's not something I can undo. It was a gift given to us. And then the second half of chapter 4, he explained it was a promise. It's not dependent on me keeping that promise. It's God's promise that he was going to keep to take care of us. So in case you're getting a little lost as we expand in the book, to recognize this gift and this promise result in chapter 5, this critical doctrine, and we call it eternal security. You don't really find it that way in the Bible, but it sums it up well, like the word Trinity and other words that we use. But it's critical. Many are questionable to me when it comes to this. And again, I stick my neck out and put myself out on a limb that can be sawed off. But I think many people who are professing to believe in Christ, but believe that they could lose their salvation, may not be saved at all. So I'll start that as we look into this passage. This is so basic, chapter 5, and many other parts of the New Testament. This is so clear, it's confusing to me how people could get so far off on this area. Because when I can lose it, who's it dependent on? Me. My works, my lifestyle, whether I'm keeping up, whether I've done the right things to earn my way. It's a gift. It's a promise. So let's look at chapter 5 and to see how it has nothing to do with me. Nothing to do with my works. I think we kind of taught that the last couple weeks. In chapter 5, verse 1, the little word, therefore. He's going back to the gift, the promise of Romans 4. Because of those facts, therefore, having been justified by my works, right? Having been justified by all this effort that I have put out. Having been justified by maintaining my righteousness. It's a gift promised by God, provided through Jesus Christ, by faith, not by works. Therefore, having been justified by faith. It's this reliance upon Christ, this confidence in what he's done, a firm persuasion where I'm trusting Christ alone for my salvation. He has to fail for me to lose it. I can't undo it. I've explained many times out of John 3, John 4. That's why I'm telling you, it starts in Matthew and it goes all the way through the New Testament. I don't know how people miss it. But in John 3, he's explained to them, you must be born again, as Jesus talks to Nicodemus. He's talking about the physical realm is what Nicodemus thinks. I have to go back in my mother's womb. I have to start over. No. You're misunderstanding. In the same way you were born physically, that you had nothing to do with. Kimber just had her baby yesterday, and that was a process. It's miraculous in some ways, and yet it isn't. And so you kind of look at this whole thing, but you're constantly reminded of God's provision. But he thought, well, I have to go back in and be born again in my mother's womb. That's not what he's talking about. The physical process you have nothing to do with, and you can't undo. And I've joked about that before. You can't go back, and even in fervent prayer, for weeks before God and say, please change my parents. Give me a different set of parents. I don't like my father. I don't like my mother. They have failed me. God says, I picked them. I put them there. You had nothing to do with it. You were born physically. You can't go back and change that. Well, in the same way, when you're born spiritually, who did it? You didn't do it except to receive that free gift. God did it. It's permanent. You can't go back and change it. You can't tell God, I want a different heavenly father. It doesn't work like that. So I know right now I'm using logic. Let's go in and use the scriptures more clearly. He says, therefore, having been justified by faith, that's the point of chapter 4, he says, therefore, we have peace with God. Now there again, that should blow people away. That's the problem. That's the problem as a sinner, is I don't have peace with God. I'm an enemy. I am sitting under God's wrath. I am prepared to get it from God when Jesus Christ returns. But he states here that in a present tense, you are having or possessing is an indicative, it's a fact, you're having peace with God as he writes to these Roman believers. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace, into this gift in which we stand. Now that is one of, I would almost want to venture, and maybe it isn't realistic, but I bet you I could find 100 things in Scripture that would prove that salvation is a gift that cannot be undone. It's eternal life for a reason, because God does it. So he says we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who accomplished this. He's the one who has provided this. He's the one who laid out the payment for our atonement. He's the propitiation. He's the one that brought satisfaction to God for us. It's not through me. It's not through any effort on my part. I don't earn it. I don't maintain it. And I don't one day stand before God and he says, well, you did well enough. I'm going to let you in. Has nothing to do with that. We've explained in the past, when you talk about justification being declared righteous, it is God doing it all. When you talk about the other extreme of glorification, when we receive new bodies, Romans 8:23 talks about that, the redemption of our body at the coming of Christ, when we are finally adopted, that is all God. The only part I'm having anything to do with, which he's going to get to in Romans 6, 7, and 8, is sanctification. This is where I'm cooperating, walking by the Spirit. I surrender to God for salvation, and then I receive the third part. I'm justified spiritually, I'm sanctified and practically, and then ultimately I am glorified as I receive a new body. So as he's walking through these things with us, he's stating that we are possessing peace with God, and that should be enough for me to say I have eternal life. Or you don't understand what it means to have peace with God. This picture here is one of harmonious relationship. I am no longer a sinner before God. My sin has been paid for. I may break fellowship. It's not talking about the sanctification process where sin may enter, we deal with it, we confess it, we move on. That's not my salvation. My salvation comes from my justification, being declared righteous, positionally, legally before God. It's been paid for. But having this peace, Having this freedom, this order that comes from that relationship, being bound together as friends. This is what he's trying to bring out. It's related to the Hebrew word in the Old Testament of shalom. It's that peace. It's that wholeness. This is what we are having with God. It doesn't even begin to sink in as to what that means. We were enemies, deserving wrath. We are no longer enemies. We are not going to receive wrath, as the passage will lead to. It's through our Lord Jesus Christ. He alone will receive the glory and the recognition when that day comes. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. Maybe a minority, I don't know how many people have come to Christ, will confess easily that he's Lord to the glory of God the Father. But the majority, possibly, if it's a bigger number, will also confess and bow the knee and recognize him. Not because they have salvation, because of who he is and what he has done. And they finally will have to acknowledge that. There are people today who keep hearing situations, and it's getting worse and worse in our country, where there's a hatred for God. There's a hatred for anybody that has a relationship with God. There is growing persecution in our country. And you kind of ask, where'd that come from? It came from the same source that the overreaction to the pandemic has come from. It's Satan. Satan's the liar. Satan's the one who works off of fear to cause people to panic. God doesn't work like that. God has provided salvation as a free gift. And he states it here in two ways in verse 2, with perfect tenses. The first one, as he tries to bring it out, he says, we have obtained. This is a perfect. It means to be brought in or taken in as a permanent possession. That is what's happened. Jesus Christ has done it for us. And the perfect brings out the idea that it happened in justification and it stands that way today. Remember the perfect tense? You love all these Hebrew grammatical pictures. It's perfect, combines the past with the present. It's a past action with a present result. And this is what's happened. We have obtained. Another one standing out here. Not only do we have peace with God, but we have obtained this permanent possession. Brought in, and that's where we stand. How many sins have you committed since you were saved? Some of us stopped counting, maybe after the first day, because we couldn't keep track. But we grew, and we're moving away from that, and we're learning, and we're not easily deceived, and we're pressing on because the Holy Spirit's the one at work with us. But we have obtained, and we stand in that. It has nothing to do with my performance. It has everything to do with this grace, this gift that he's talking about. Our introduction by faith into this grace. That little word introduction, you could translate that our access. They use this word, the Hebrew, or the Greek speakers in the first century use this word to describe the approach of a ship to the harbor. That's the idea of the access. What you're picturing here, it's dangerous out there. It's dangerous on the high sea. There's storms and there's pirates and there's various things that happen to people. This word is describing the idea of having access to this safe harbor for a ship. It was relaxing. It was a sigh of relief to finally pull into these calm waters where friends were there, at least people that cared, and they weren't there to rob you, and you could pull in and mount your ship into that position to be secured and tied down. This is what he's talking about. It's our introduction by faith into this grace is what we've obtained. So he's bringing it out again. He's trying to stress here, you have reached harbor with Christ. You're safe. It's over as far as your salvation is concerned. But he throws in a second perfect tense when he says, in which we stand. And he's trying to emphasize here the idea of enjoying all the privileges of our standing. Once again, he's talking about a perfect tense here. It's something that was given to us, but we have entered into it, and we stand there. That is our permanent position. So our possession is the salvation that we have obtained as a gift. Our position is we stand in Christ. And you see that numerous places in the New Testament. You want to do a study? I have trouble getting onto these electronic tools where I want to put in Christ together and go look that up. But when I go to the concordance, my old-fashioned way, you can look up in and you can look up Christ. But if you want to find in Christ, you look up every single time it shows up. And I don't think they even put the word in there. So you got to go look up Christ and go find. And so mine, you look up my concordance, marked yellow. All the N's are marked yellow because I've done that. I went looking for them. This is a precious position to be in, to be standing in Christ, the one who's already taken our punishment. He becomes our protector in this position. So the gift is what's being emphasized in these first five verses if you're looking at the outline. Our position is that we have peace, and it's by Jesus Christ. This peace that we have obtained in a permanent possession, this peace in which we stand in a permanent position. But then he goes on to explain at the end of verse 2, the practice. And he says, here's our response. He says, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. Now, you may just read over that. That's the problem with too much Bible reading today. If you don't take the time to ask yourself, what does that mean? Who's he describing? How does this work? Where is it taking place? The two pictures he brings up here, one is, this one is more, it's present tense. It's we are triumphing, boasting, glorying, rejoicing in the hope. And we've talked about this word for hope. The Greek word is a confident expectation. See, when you've come into the harbor and you have peace with the owner of that harbor and he's been brought you in safely, then you're able to exult in the hope of the glory of God. You're able to rejoice in this confident expectation of this blissful, how do I put it in your, eternal bliss is the way I tried to describe it here. Eternal splendor, this future state of bliss that we're going to receive. Now, again, all those cards and letters, I don't know if the young kids are picking this up still, that I'm going to get cards and letters. But when I try to tell people, you don't go to heaven for eternity. There is no verse in the Bible that tells you you go to a heaven for eternity. You go to heaven as a temporary abode in the Abraham bosom of Abraham, or a variety of other ways as they wait under the throne in Revelation 6, near the end there, one of the seals are waiting. But it's their souls. It's not their bodies at that point. They're waiting. So it's a holding place. You're with God in that sense. But ultimately, when we receive new bodies, when we meet Christ in the air, it says, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Well, where's he going to be? Reigning on earth. Are you allowed to teach that? And I've pointed out in the past, I've gotten big trouble when I went through the five colors of the, what was that? The wordless book. And I got to the gold at the end, and I told them those streets of gold are in the New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem comes down out of heaven, and it's on earth forever and ever. And I could almost see the worker standing in the back going, no, you're messing up everything. You're totally confusing the children because you've been teaching them wrong. There's nothing wrong with heaven. I don't have a problem. The third heaven is where God dwells. But when you come down to this, the earth is where we're going to reign with him. And this is what he's talking about here. We exult in the hope of the glory of God. It'll be on earth. It'll be this earthly bliss. Paradise restored for people. And again, send me cards and letters. I always enjoy reading them. But he goes on from the eternal bliss of the end of verse 2 into verse 3. And he says, not only this, not only are we triumphing in this confident expectation of that eternal bliss, but we also exult, triumph, boast in, rejoice in our tribulations. Paul, you could have left that out. He's moving from this eternal bliss that's coming, ultimately, to this earthly, and I change it to growth. I don't have it up on the screen today, but yours may still say, I change it to trials. Yours probably says earthly growth. As I work through this some more, I realize it's really earthly trials. You grow from them. So don't get hung up on my outlines. They're not inspired. I'm changing them regularly as I learn more. But it's a tool to use. And this earthly trials, the growth that we get from these tribulations, that word thalipsis, it literally means to squeeze, to bring pressure upon, compression, affliction. It's these distressing circumstances is what I am exulting in, right? Remember James 1? Count it all joy when you encounter various trials. A little different word there, but the same idea. It's how I should be responding to what's coming into my life. You find people in this pandemic with the coronavirus, and they're it's the end of the world. It's over. Really. What are you revealing when you say that? I'm not trusting Christ to provide for me. I'm not trusting Christ to protect me. I'm not trusting Christ in spite of the fact that I may die from this. Praise the Lord. Philippians 1, 21, 23. Paul was eager to be with the Lord. Far better, we stressed a few weeks ago. What am I worried about? I'm here to serve. And when I'm done, he takes me home. A true believer should not be fretting over whatever is coming. And as we told you also in the past, instead of running away from those problems when somebody's struggling or suffering, believers run to it because that's what love does. That's what the Good Samaritan does. That's what it means to love your neighbor, is you get involved. And yes, it may cost you your life. And Jesus Christ is the best example of that. That's what genuine love looks like. And too many people are struggling with that today. I don't know why. I'm not God. I cannot look inside to tell you if they're saved or not. That's not my department. I don't go around telling you if somebody's going to heaven or hell, but I will evaluate someone to know if I need to share the gospel and try to reach them, or if I need a fellowship with them because they're a believer, and challenge them in a different way if there's sin in their life. So he's telling us that we are exulting, and we'd love to exult in the hope of the glory of God. That one's great. I'll do that every minute of every day. But do I want to exult in our tribulations? And the way that happens and that works is that I'm knowing, and he gives you four areas here. The word for knowing is a form of oida, but it's also a perfect tense. That means I've known it in the past, continuing with knowing, and the effects of that should be how I'm living my life in the present. If I really know that mentally, factually, the idea here of oida, of knowing, is to mentally perceive or to factually understand. If that's how I am about this information and what tribulations are doing, then I will exult. So he goes in to break them down. He said, tribulation brings about. Now, this word is inferred in the rest of them. Doesn't repeat it. Perseverance brings about proven character. Proven character brings about hope. Hope does not disappoint. This little word with the idea brings about, it produces, it causes, it works out, it achieves, it affects by toil. Perseverance. I don't like that. In other words, you're not going to be a spoiled brat as a child of God. You're going to have to struggle. It's what's good for you. It's what helps you to depend on God even more. It's what helps us to grow. It's like feeding your child and telling them, don't ever get up from the chair. Oh, I'll carry you to bed at night, and in the morning I'll get you up, put you back in your chair, and I'll bring you breakfast. I'll bring you lunch. I'll make sure you have the TV controls or your game console or whatever you might need. I'll bring you dinner. Make sure you get your favorite snacks, your favorite desserts. I'll take, and then at night when it's bedtime, I'll pick you up and I'll carry you into bed. What kind of child are you going to produce? A big fat blob. Lazy, selfish, self-centered, a lover of pleasure and a lover of self. How does America look to you today? That's America. What are parents doing? If they're not providing it, they make sure the government is. And they let them do whatever they want. Oh, never spank your child. Godly discipline is not abuse. So we need to make sure I clarify that every time I say it. But never, never tell them no. You're going to destroy them to get in their way. And we're watching our country be destroyed. Because parents, in reality, according to Proverbs, are not loving their children. Tribulation brings about perseverance. This pressure, this compression, this affliction, these distressing circumstances that come into our life, having to use our muscles. And for children to be able to sit there, and they've done commercials with that. Remember the one with his grandma, and he calls her up on the phone and asks her for another grape soda? I don't know if you missed that one. That's our world today. Now, grandma had a nasty look on her face when she found out what he had done. But it didn't show anything on the commercial what she was going to do about it. The kid is out there supposed to be raking the lawn, and he has a blower, air blower, and he's sitting in a chair, and he's just blowing this circle. He keeps spinning around on this chair that spins, and all he's done is clear out the leaves as far as the blower will go. And you're kind of going, that's not the idea, what we had in mind. But this is what's happening. Tribulation is a good thing. What's my first response to tribulation? tells you where you're at in your relationship with God. It can be as simple as a flat tire on your way to a super important appointment or application for a job, or you're turning in or going for an interview. It can be that. It can be major, where you lose your whole family to some catastrophe. But it's God at work, and I trust him. It brings about perseverance. This word for perseverance here is hupomeno. It's the idea of patient endurance. It's what's brought up in James 1. Let endurance have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. This is what needs to happen. Abiding under and persistently waiting on God. That's what perseverance is. And we're afraid to make anybody do that today. What's he get? We're kind of getting lost in the weeds here. We exult in our tribulations. We exult in the hope of the glory of God. Very positive. We also exult, and that word but is Allah. He's making sure you understand the contrast here. We also exult in our tribulations. Why is it? Because mentally, factually, we are understanding that the tribulations are good for us. They produce in perseverance. Well, I don't want perseverance. Where does it come in handy? You ever watch a long-distance race and none of the runners had perseverance? Where do they end up? On the sidelines, sitting in the bleacher, drinking a soda, watching the whatever left over of people are still out there. What kind of race is that? As you look at the Christian life, it is a race where we are enduring, and Paul buffeted his body, made it a slave. This is part of life here, and we're losing it. Sadly to say, we're losing it. It's not being taught today. And people are being destroyed and sucked up into the deception that Satan wants to bring. But his goal of perseverance isn't just to stop there. I don't want you just to be able to handle it all and carry the load I'm putting on you, which is never more than you can handle, 1 Corinthians 10:13. But perseverance brings about proven character. This little word is a form of dokimazo, which is the verb. This is dokimats. It means to be approved after examination or trial. So the first one is, I learn to abide. I'm abiding and enduring. The second one is, I'm seeking to be approved by God. After examination, once I've gone through these struggles, this is what I am pressing on. I'm moving into this realm. Paul's describing what is taking place in the sanctification process. But he's basing it all on the fact of my justification. Because I have peace with God. Because I have obtained salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Because I stand in it today. I can exult, both in the hope and in our tribulations. So he didn't just stop with proven character. He isn't just looking for us to be Christ-like, approved after examination. He moves on to the next one. Proven character brings about hope. This is that word of a confident expectation, a happy anticipation of good. I'm not living for the moment. I don't fall apart from the pressures in the moment. I have a picture out there because of my peace with God, because of my salvation that I have obtained and I stand in. I have this hope that the tribulations are good for me. They're producing Christ-likeness. They're preparing me for life in heaven? No, life on earth. We're going to reign with him forever and ever. I always think it's fascinating when I bring that up to people and they're going, well, what are we going to do? Do we get to take things with us? You know, like game consoles or TV or maybe a puzzle that I like to work on at night. What is it we're going to do? It's nothing like that. And people don't have any idea and I don't have enough time to get into it. But the reality of what it's going to be like, it is going to be exhilarating to be carrying out the will of God on planet Earth. You may still be involved, I'll throw this out and stick my neck out again, you may still be involved in the process of seeing people come to Christ. Because when we enter into the first 1,000 years, you have Jews who have believed, Gentiles who have believed, but they have children who don't, possibly. Grandchildren who don't. Because after the 1,000 years, what happens in Revelation 20? There is a horde of mankind that didn't receive Christ and don't want him to rule over them. Satan's loosed, and there they are. So what's the possibility in your reigning that you're going to have the opportunity to be sharing Christ with people, and they're going to be suppressed? Because Jesus Christ is reigning in righteousness. If you don't obey, you may not get reign. There's going to be a lot of people that kind of had this fake submission because it's a safe way to live. But in reality, their hearts do not know him. So there's going to be a lot of work. That's just one area. There'll be all kinds of things to do in reigning with Christ, and that's another message for another day. But he tells you here that the tribulation to perseverance, to proven character, ultimately back to hope. This confident expectation. So I go from abiding in Christ as a believer, I'm approved in Christ as a believer, I have this great anticipation of what's coming for me, this hope, Christ's return as a believer. And ultimately, it's in verse 5, he says, hope does not disappoint. Hope does not put us to shame because it's a confident expectation. It is a real thing that will really happen. And so in 2 Peter 3, where they're crying out in the last days, and I told you, I heard that on the radio one day, and I was shocked. But they literally said, where is the promise of his coming? Where is he? 2 Peter 3, verse 2, somewhere in there. That's what they're going to be saying in the end. All over the place. Where is he? Why is he taking so long? Well, why is he? Because in that same chapter, when he works up a little bit, he's not willing that any should perish. He's long-suffering, desiring that all men come to salvation in Christ. This is why he's waiting. He's holding back for the sake of those who will come to know him. But this hope that we're having, this confident expectation, never brings shame. It will not dishonor. It will not disgrace. It will never frustrate or confound us. That's kind of the idea of the word that he's describing there, does not disappoint. So many kind of bail. They think, well, I've been doing this a long time, and I'm not getting anywhere. I'm going to go back to the reality. I want to eat, drink, and be merry right now. I want to have all the pleasures I can possibly have right now. And so they start to drift off. Now, if they're not really saved, that's not a hard thing for them to do. If they've been faking it already for whatever reasons. But if they are saved, their Heavenly Father is going to come in Hebrews 12 and give them a big spanking. He will straighten you out. You will not live that way. You will not move in that vein. But hope does not disappoint, and he explains why. Because the love of God has been poured out. Perfect tense. So many perfects here. Paul is trying to explain here. It's passive. It's been gushed out. It's been scattered and bestowed liberally within our hearts, talking to believers, through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Passive. But has been poured out. It poured out in the past, continues to be poured out. God's love surrounds believers. God's love will never change toward believers. God's love isn't fickle. People reject it and run away from it. But it doesn't change God. People think, well, if God really loves people, they're all going to go to heaven. That's not what saves people. It's not God's love that saves them. It's Christ's sacrifice, and they're receiving that free gift. Their trust in Christ that saves them. But it didn't stop God from loving people and providing for them and sending the rain on the just and the unjust. It's just how it works. So he's trying to explain here that there's eternal bliss coming, and the practice of that is that we're exulting, we're triumphing, we're rejoicing. We can't wait. And there's a number of places in Scripture that is revealed. But there's also earthly growth, and it comes by way of tribulation. I don't like tribulation. I like being picked up out of my bed and put in the chair and handed everything. That's fun. But it doesn't work for our growth. God's goal in our sanctification that he's going to get into in chapter 6, 7, 8 is that we become just like Jesus. The one who we are in and the one who is in us is what he's after. And so he moves from the gift, and I'm just generalizing that off of chapter 4, this gift and the promise that went with it of salvation. And he goes back to the guilt. Now I use this only describing unbelievers. Believers should not be living in guilt. Conviction's the word, and you need to do something about it rapidly. But here's the guilt back in verse 6. For while we were still helpless, now he goes back to our past. While we were still is just the word, it's a present tense, but it's being, it's a participle. For being helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. So he's trying to explain here the substitution of what Christ has done. While we were still helpless, lacking strength spiritually, spiritually impotent, strengthless, we could do nothing. It's described in Matthew 5:3 as being poor in spirit. Which one of the characteristics in Matthew 5 does that one represent? There's an order of a number of them, he says. Which one is poor in spirit? Numero uno. Why is that important? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Why does he start with that one? That's what's missing today in our society. Nobody thinks they're poor in spirit. Nobody looks at themselves and says, oh, I'm helpless. I lack strength spiritually. Nobody sees that. That's the problem. Why do I need a Savior if I'm not drowning, if I'm not in trouble, if I don't have any needs? God loves everybody. I'm hearing that all the time today. Christ died for everybody. God's going to save everybody. He wouldn't send anybody to hell. There's Satan involved again. His lies and deception. And he starts off here as he's explaining the security of the believer. Here's what you were. In case you forgot, before you were born again, you were helpless spiritually. Poor in spirit. Powerless is what I put on the outline to do anything. So you got to establish that first off. It's kind of like what God did with Abraham. We talked about last week, and I need to explain one thing. He considered himself as good as dead. It didn't mean that Abraham couldn't reproduce. It's what Abraham saw of himself physically at the age of 100. He thought, well, those days are over. So he's already declining in some ways, and we won't go into the details of that. But he wasn't. It wasn't he wasn't able because he marries Keturah and has six more sons down the road, and that's probably at least 25 years later. By the time Sarah's dead, maybe it's 30 years later, that he starts having children. That wasn't the problem. But Abraham saw it was, I'm beyond it. That's all he knew. And he knew, Sarah knew she was beyond it. She could not physically produce children. No egg, nothing going on in her body that would work that way. And so as you go back to that, you're realizing, well, he's bringing this in here. While we were still helpless, similar to Abraham and Sarah trying to have a child, that's how we were trying to get saved. Wasn't going to happen. It was going to take a miracle. And so he says there in verse 6, at the right time. He two aspects here, according to the right season, the right opportunity, the strategic opportunity, or the special season. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Why does he bring that up? Galatians mentions some things along this line. And again, Galatians ties in really well with Romans. We used to memorize or do this, what was that game called? Scripture memory, where you had to stand up and answer. Bible quiz. We used to do a Bible quiz, and when you took Romans and Galatians, which were two of the books that we were using at the time, and start reading them, they sounded similar in a lot of ways at times. Totally different in other ways. But here he is in Galatians 4, and he says here, verse 4, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that he might receive the adoption of sons. It was at the right time. This is what he's talking about here in Romans 5, verse 6. This strategic opportunity. Why God considers that strategic, I don't know. Why didn't he come and die 100 years earlier? Why didn't he come and die 500 years later? Because this was the perfect time. And they'll go through a number of reasons for that to try to explain things. Where Israel was at. Remember the 400 silent years? And they finally were as worse off as they possibly could be. They had no input. They had developed the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes, the Zealots. They created all these entities that had nothing to do with Scripture that were leading their people and leading them astray. At just the right time, it comes in. But other people say it's because of the Greek language. Perfect. Hebrew's kind of poetic and a little more difficult to nail down. Not as exacting in some ways, that's my opinion, as Greek. Greek is black and white, cold, naked truth. Laid out in great detail. Paul loved the Greek language, and he even added to the Greek language. But this is what the right time. They also said it was the Pax Romana. The peace of Rome was the right time. When you could travel fairly safely, you could take the information. It was also the right time because of the language. The Aramaic language and how you could interact with people from different countries. It was the right time for a variety of reasons. And if Jesus Christ was teaching, he'd give you a lot better ones and maybe more important ones. But it was at the right time. Christ died. He laid down his physical life for the ungodly. These evildoers, these impious, wicked men. Ungodly carries the idea of not having reverence for God. Disregarding God's commands. That describes America today. You talk to people and you find out what's going on. You go through the Ten Commandments, gone. Whether it has to do with God or people, immorality and adultery specifically there, murder, not worshiping God, having idols, all of it dominates America. They have violated, our country is ungodly today. And yet a lot of people want to tell, say, we're some book that's coming out recently, I just heard of advertised. Oh, we're going to have a revival, and it's tied in with this pandemic. Sells books, makes money. Not true. You see anybody clamoring for Christ? They can't even get into a church. And some states, some socialist leaders are trying to make sure that never happens in many ways. God's at work. You're still sharing the gospel, right, as you listen to me? You're still passing on. You're still trying to calm people down who are afraid of what's going to happen to them, who are angry at what God has allowed to happen to our world. God didn't do that. They're more and more being convinced of where the virus came from in the first place, yet nobody wants to blame them. But God said, if you sin, you shall die. Clear back on the garden with Adam and Eve. They weren't stupid. If you were to put them in a classroom today and try to teach them, photographic memories. Super intelligent. They don't come across that way in chapter 3. Satan deceives them. Brainiacs. Because that's how God created them. There were no sin. There were no limitations on them. They didn't sleep. They could learn 24 hours a day. And it seems like they know an awful lot. They're taking care of the garden. They're doing a lot of things. But here they are struggling. Man is struggling today in our society, and much of it is because of Satan's deception. He's preparing the world for the Antichrist. They're doing so much. I can't believe all the things I'm hearing. How the internet is just exploding. Controls over the internet exploding. City of Baltimore, they're flying over the city, taking a picture every minute, every part of it. You hear that on the news? They say it's for crime. They say if a crime is committed, they're going to be able to look down on that and to examine, yep, there's the robber running out of the bank. There's the car he got into. There's the house he drove to. That's what they're using it for. This is a, what do we call that when you're totally being surveyed? I think they used to call it communism or socialism or some of the other descriptions. But I'm going, who let that go? Who says that's okay? That's not an invasion of our privacy. But that's our world today. They're taking advantage of the fear. And there's some people really angry. I thought about wearing a mask when I preached this morning. I don't mean to make light of that. There are places you need to wear one. But there are people who are wearing them in their car while they're driving alone. And I kind of look at that and I go, something wrong with that picture. Well, we don't know who else has been in the car. If the mask is to protect you, you guys got quiet even with just four of you. If the mask has, left Mark out of that picture, has become the symbol of security, the symbol of protection, like nothing can get through my mask, go study how that really works. What you're saying when you wear a mask is I care about you, but it doesn't say that you can't get something. Anyway, I'm getting off track and I'm using up my time rapidly here, But the picture is that while we were helpless, powerless, Christ died. He gave up his life for who? The ungodly. As wicked as could be. People who had irreverence toward God. They were totally disregarding God's commands like they're doing in America today. And so I brought out this, and I had to find an S word, so I put scarcity because it fits well. Verse 7, for one will hardly die for a righteous man. Though perhaps for the good man, someone would even dare to die. There's a scarcity to this when you look at the word hardly. It literally in the lexicon says scarce. It's with difficulty. And the word carries the idea again of requiring toil. It's cost me something. It's hard. It's toilsome for me to die for a righteous man. Who's the righteous man? I put down on the new outline I put out, which you may not have. I just use the word the man who's helpful. He's a man who is serving at great cost. Righteous here is a man who's innocent and pious and just and fair and equitable. He's obedient. He's upright. He's the good Samaritan who lays down his life for his neighbor. This is a guy, when you see somebody like that, you go, man, that guy's righteous. That guy really is doing all things the right way before God. And he says, you will hardly die for that person. How many righteous men have you known? It's pretty rare. But even the world, in the sense of how he's using it here, even the world respects that and says, well, I would do a little more for them. Maybe they saved your life. Maybe you would find this in a war where somebody really stands out as being upright, this righteousness idea. Then you would say, well, I could do the same for him, maybe. But they hard to do it. It's going to cost. Very difficult. Scarce. But he says, though, perhaps moves to the next level. For the good man, someone would even dare to die. We're moving here from the idea of just being helpful in a very special way to being a hero. The good man here is a man who's beneficial, who's sacrificial. And he says here, someone would dare to die. Someone would show the courage, would be bold enough to die for that hero. Notice in our world, even in the paper, once in a while you see somebody elevated as a hero. Now they're elevating everybody. I'm not trying to put down, but if you're in healthcare, if you're a policeman, if you're a fireman, all of you are heroes. Well, they've just watered down really what that picture, what that word means. Yes, you're doing your job, but it's when you do your job in spite of the danger that you know is coming at you, you run into the burning house, now you've moved over, now you're being beneficial and sacrificial to somebody, not because of your position or your badge or the hat or the clothing you wear, but because of what you've done. And they'd say there that someone would dare even to die. He's trying to elevate. This is when you might find somebody laying down their life for another. But God, in verse 8, demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, not righteous, not good, sinners, Christ died for us. He's trying to elevate this whole picture here. The word demonstrates, I found out, carries more the idea of God commends his own love. God endorses his own love. He represents it as worthy, and it's emphatic in the verse. It's putting emphasis on this. Demonstrates or commends God his own love toward us. What did we do to earn that? Nothing. What can we do to unearn that? How bad were we when Christ died for us? Well, we weren't born yet. So when God looked at us and Christ died for us, what did he die for? All of our sins. Some that you will commit this coming week. He already died for. And his enemies, while we were yet sinners, he died for us. And so as he brings this out, and people say, well, oh man, I've had a bad week. I don't know if I'm still saved. Which you see out of those 80% of people who profess salvation and yet believe they can lose their salvation. I sat with one guy one day for 4 hours and finally realized it was worthless. Trying to help a pastor many, many years ago understand that your salvation is secure. You either have it or you don't. You can't lose it. Christ died for you when you were as bad as you possibly can be. How are you surprising him with your sin? How are you doing something? Go, oh, well, wait a minute. I didn't know you were going to do that. You're out. And my son can't pay for that. He didn't go that far. Eternal security comes because he did go that far. He paid for it all, and we have peace with God. We have obtained this position in which we stand by Jesus Christ. It's all been done by him. The scarcity in the world is not scarce with Christ in verse 8. He commends, he endorses. God is representing as worthy his love in a way that is far beyond anything else he could do. In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died. While we were yet wrongdoers, individuals who had missed the mark, a form of harmatia, we had deviated from the path of virtue, way off track, heading in the wrong direction. He died for us. How can I get lost? How can I undo my salvation? And the reality is, I think a lot of them don't have it in the first place. Because it's dependent on them. I have to earn it. I come in, yeah, I paid 25%. God paid 75%. He'll get more glory, but... Or I'm maintaining. I'm earning my way. Nope. Nowhere in Scripture is that taught. So in the end here, the goal of what God was after is threefold. He says, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. The first thing is this rescue. Saved from the wrath. It's guaranteed because we've been justified, declared righteous, innocent. We have been acquitted, as we saw in chapter 4. Not because it never happened. That's what some people want to act like. That I'm declared righteous, and it's as if it never happened. Nope, never the case. You have an omniscient God who cannot forget anything ever for the rest of eternity. He'll never forget what we've done. And people go, oh, that's not good. When he says he'll remember it no more, that's a different word. He won't call it to mind. He won't have it bear upon what's happening at that moment. But he can't forget, or he isn't God. And so here he has pointing out that we who are justified, that we've been acquitted, not because it never happened, but because it has been paid off. It's been atoned for in the propitiation, the satisfaction, the vindication. God has paid the debt through the death of his son. Remission of sins is over for those who want to receive that free gift. And he states there clearly with the future tense, that we shall be saved. It's coming. It's passive in this case because God's doing it. I'm not saving myself. I don't hold on to myself. God's doing it. And it's in the indicative because it's a fact. We shall be saved. Am I being strong enough with the idea of eternal security? Not only is it the rescue from his wrath, there's a relationship here. Look at verse 10. For if while we were enemies... First class condition. Since we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. And so there's that word enemy that I got mentioned earlier, but now it shows up. The idea here is we were hated. We were hostile. We were adversaries of God. And he brings up again, while we were. Present idea, present tense here, that's what we were being to God. We were reconciled. Declared righteous. Taken from enmity to friendship. This exchange is the idea of being reconciled, made true believers by faith. We didn't earn it. We simply received it. And he says there much more, having been reconciled, having been exchanged and brought over, we shall be saved by his life. And he emphasizes it again, not only in verse 9, saved from his wrath, but saved by his life. Saved in, literally the Greek word there is en. And saved in his life. It's because we're in Christ. You can't undo that. You can't take yourself out of Christ. There's nothing in Scripture to define that. We have been rescued, preserved safe and unharmed. We have this saving privilege in his life. And so he moves from being rescued to having this eternal relationship to this restoration, verse 11. Not only this, but we also exult, picking up where he left off earlier. We're also triumphing in, boasting in God. This is kind of an interesting way to describe it. This eternal restoration is in God. He's now our friend. We have peace with him. He's our hope. It's a fixed position where we have confident expectation that can't be taken away. He's our protector. Even though he was our judge, he stepped down from the bench and he took our sin on himself. Acquitted. How do I get lost? How do I lose that salvation? It's through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Again, as he mentioned earlier, looking back, the exchange that we've been taken from being an enemy to a friend because we're true believers. This is the confusion today. Many people think they're in, they're not. Our Lord Jesus Christ becomes our mediator. Our Lord Jesus Christ that we have received becomes our Savior, and that's the position we stand in. Salvation is in Christ. It's a gift because I was guilty and I was helpless. And the goal here is that he would ultimately redeem us. If you've really come to know him, sorry, you're stuck. You're a child of God. But if you have questions about this or you think, well, I don't know, you better figure it out. You better get back into Scripture, find a mature, true believer who can guide you into the truth, and re-examine. And as I shared before, I went through Multnomah, and I remember distinctly, still living at my parents, I got on my knees before my bed after I finished 3 years of Bible college. And I said, God, I'm not sure what I did when I was younger. So I'm doing it now. The only thing that was good for it, because I'm more and more convinced I was saved earlier, is it got Satan off my back. So he could come along and say, you have doubts, you're wondering. I don't have them anymore. It was at that point when I finally made it really crystal clear from now, the knowledge I had of God's word, it was over, that he left me alone. He attacks me in many other ways, but he doesn't come to me. I don't question my salvation. That's why I'm ready to die. It is far better, is what God wants in us. Let's pray. Father, there may be people listening today that don't know you and think they do. I'm not trying to undo anybody's salvation, and I definitely am not trying to cause doubt. But I want their understanding to come from your word, to have a confident expectation, to know that they have peace with you that cannot be taken away. It's not subject to my actions. It's based on your son's action on the cross. So help us to get back into this passage, to reread Romans 1-5, and to ask ourselves, am I really a child of yours? And if so, then 6, 7, and 8 will make far more sense. If not, help them to trust him and him alone and to realize it's a gift that's been promised of eternal life. I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I got wound up today.